Father, we come before you first on behalf of Val and her kids and our beloved brother Jay. Lord, we know that he is with you, but now we seek assistance for the family that is left behind and the church in Santee. I know many people are grieving at the church, Lord, and I ask that you would assist them through their grief as they walk through it. I pray that they would not try to truncate in any way the grief process, but they would wade through those dark shadows and come out the other side knowing that you have been with them. Lord, we also pray that you would use his life as a testimony, that people would get saved out of this. However you would work that, Lord, it is our request. But also, Lord, this morning we pray that you would show us the love you have for us through your word as expressed by the Apostle Paul to the Galatian church. We pray that you would give us insight of how you chose to save us and by what means you operate even today. So, Lord, we pray that you would imbue to us this wisdom, that you would empower us to not only maintain it in our lives, but apply it as well as we go through your word. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Paul the Apostle, since we've been going through here, the book of Galatians, just by review, was dealing with the Judaizers who had come down from Jerusalem, reportedly sent from James, who told the people in the church of Galatia that they had to do certain things, namely maintain some of the aspects of the Old Testament law in order to be saved. And Paul was adamantly and vehemently opposed to any type of teaching other than that of being saved by grace. And he even said that if another gospel such as this comes along, let that man or angel or whoever preaches that be condemned. And he says it twice. And you can see the love that Paul has for Jesus Christ and the doctrine of being saved by grace. It just oozes up through the letters on the page as you read this. He is just so angry that somebody would come in the church and start to lead astray those inside, to the point that the people in the church of Galatia were starting to turn against the Apostle Paul. And he starts to talk about that a little bit in here. And as we pick it up in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, we're going to see how he goes into this argument about slavery and being born like Hagar and Ishmael and Sarai and or Sarah and Isaac and what all that means as far as our salvation is concerned. Now, Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 begins with this. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slave to those who by nature are not God. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Here we have a couple of things mentioned. These weak and miserable principles, back up in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, so also when you were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world. And you see this mentioned a couple of times in Scripture. He also wrote to the Colossian church. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And so there's this idea of basic principles of this world. Well, what is he talking about here, these basic principles? It's a code of conduct. The world has a code of conduct that it holds to. When we go to schools, elementary schools especially, those of you who have children, there are always signs, be polite. In different classrooms, be respectful. They'll tell you that there is this code of conduct, but there is a code of conduct in the world that does not mesh with that of the next world. That code of conduct would be for us, well, you reap what you sow, that is true, but we are saved by grace, right? In the world, you would say, well, if you don't do certain things as far as your God is concerned, then you are not worthy to enter the kingdom, and that's a basic principle of the world. That's what Paul is saying does not exist. We exist in that realm even with our relationships. We look at one another and we say, unless you act a particular way, I'm not going to love you as I should. And that's not what marriage is about. Marriage is, I will love you regardless of your commitment to me from this day forward as I take these vows. That's how marriage works. Do most people like that? Absolutely not. Would the world tell you, well, just divorce them or just divorce her if she's not acting the way you're supposed to? That's not the idea of a covenant. The covenant God makes with us, he says, I'm going to love you regardless of your behavior because I know you are sinful and I know you can't live up to the ideals that I have set forth. That's where grace comes in. That's how we need to act with one another, with our children. Do you cut off the children and say, that's it, I'm having nothing more to do with you, or do you continue to love them? No, you continue to love them. Well, what does that translate into? That means you give them everything they ever wanted? No, that's not love, right? But some people think it is, especially in divided families or in blended families. The father oftentimes, he's outside, and so he just buys the affection of the child, and it does not seem right, you know. Well, Jesus Christ bought his affection for us, right? He went to the cross. That's a little bit different, don't you think? You know, this idea that we would give ourselves wholly to someone else and say, I'm going to be with you for the rest of your life, that's what Christ did for us. He's with us regardless for the rest of our lives. He gave us his Spirit as a deposit, what? Guaranteeing what is to come. So if you have God's Spirit, you are saved. You're going to heaven regardless of what happens. Now, I'll get into this argument in a moment here about, well, what happens if you seemingly had the Spirit and then you walk away? You denounce Christ and you denounce Christianity. You denounce the Christian God. Well, stay tuned. We'll get to that. Let's go on in verse 12. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. Now, he's continuing here from verse 8 as they're talking about these weak and miserable principles, or that's what he writes about, and they were observing special days and months and seasons and years. The Jews had habits of recognizing the full moon and the new moon, and they did particular things on those holidays, and they were very observant. You would be known as an observant Jew. You were watching carefully to make sure that you did everything required of you in the law and celebrating all the feast days. You were not missing anything. These Judaizers came along and told the Christians in Galatia, well, you need to do this specifically. They said, you need to get circumcised. The men need to be circumcised in order to be saved. It's so ridiculous. You mean the removal of a little bit of skin from the man's body is going to entitle him to go to heaven? You see how that works? It's like, didn't Jesus not say, if your eye offends you, pluck it out? He did. He also said, if your hand causes you to sin, what are you supposed to do with it? Cut it off, right? Well, he was using hyperbole there. You better start cutting off the elbow and cutting off the shoulder and cutting off the knee and cutting off the head and dissecting the torso, because you're not going to make it in with your body. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's no way you can make it in. And so these observances that the Judaizers were coming down and saying, you guys need to follow these, that's why Paul was so upset. He said they were perverting the gospel of Christ. Now let's go on. Paul here, we see, becomes the enemy of those in Galatia. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, or as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all of your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your own eyes, or your eyes, and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? And so Paul here gives us some personal information. He had some type of infirmity, it appears, that is implied or even inferred from this passage, that some type of eye disease, that it was giving him problems, and he became somewhat of a burden to the people, but yet they waited on him just as they would have Jesus Christ to meet his need, whatever his sickness or illness was. And then he turns at the end, he says, you know, at that point you didn't treat me as an enemy, but now I have become your enemy because I've told you the truth. When was the last time somebody came along, told you the truth, you didn't want to hear it, and then you didn't want to talk to them anymore? That's what Paul did. Paul came along to straighten out this crooked doctrine that they had, and they were starting to get upset at him because they didn't want to agree. Now, we will have disagreements in the body of Christ concerning doctrine. That's why we have so many denominations. People go to different churches for different reasons. People go to Baptist churches because they believe in full immersion, holding you down until you're totally sinless, and then they bring you up. And then there's the other idea of sprinkling a little bit, and that's just enough. It's holy water. It covers the whole body. You know, so we have these different views of how we should conduct ourselves in different settings, in different types of churches. I have no problem going into a Catholic church. I do have a problem praying to Mary. But I do believe that there are believers inside the Catholic Church. I don't go to the saints and venerate the saints and touch the foot of the statue like it is something that is just holy and radiates. I don't do that. I believe the statue is nothing. I believe it is not to be honored. Or an icon, the icons in the Orthodox Church. I don't look at those pictures with the halo around them and say, this is just something magnificent. It's a painting. That's what it is. But we divide over these things, and these are non-essential issues. We don't have to say, look, I'm not going to have fellowship with you because you worship differently than I do. And so there are these differences. Well, how do we resolve these differences? We have to make sure ahead of time that we're saying, I'm going to open my Bible, I'm going to look at it, see what it says there, and I'm going to abide by what it says here, not by my own opinion. And we are so afraid of offending somebody by what we say. Now, in the non-essentials, most of the time, I keep my mouth shut. I don't get involved in certain issues unless I know the person's going to be teaching somewhere. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, sometimes even in this church, people will say things to me, and it will be just a little off doctrinally. I don't take the opportunity to point my finger and say, you better get this right. You know, in Scripture here, it says that this is what we're supposed to believe. I don't do that. Why would I do that? It'll always come out if you go through the full counsel of God, you go through the entire Scriptures, you'll know what right doctrine is. You'll know what right behavior is. Now, do you guys believe that there's such a thing as right and wrong, black and white? No? Do you? Well, that was awful weak. It's kind of like, well, yes, there is definitely that which is right and that which is wrong. I will even go so far as to say there is that which is evil and that which is good. And people don't like to hear that, especially in our society today. They like to say, well, it's just another way of looking at it. No, this is wrong. This is evil. You need to avoid this type of behavior. And so people have a hard time with that. Why? Because we want to put ourselves first in what I want and what I think is good for me. Officer Dale back there arrests people all the time that believe they're doing what's good for them, and everyone in jail is innocent, right? I'm innocent. I didn't do it. I got a bum rap, you know, something like that. No, if there's right and wrong, and there's laws in our society that dictate what we should do and not do, and there are doctrines that we're supposed to follow in Scripture, and Paul is telling these people, your very salvation is affected as far as you coming to the cross and asking forgiveness of your sins. If you think you can bring something of your own merit to the foot of Jesus and present that to him, and he accepts it and says, oh, that's good, I need to get you saved now. It doesn't happen like that. And so that's what Paul is so upset about, and that's where he tells the Galatians, this is what you're doing wrong, and they're getting mad at him, even though they didn't get mad when he was such a burden to them. Now let's go on at verse 17. Gives here some... Actually, let me digress a moment. Somebody who you tell the truth to, that they don't want to hear it, and they cease talking to you, you notice that in the case of these Galatians, they lost their joy. Paul says, what happened to all your joy? When you get into a false doctrine, it becomes like this one here, circumcision or observing particular days. You lose your joy, don't you? Let me ask you, for you men. Now, Patty and I just celebrated our 28th anniversary yesterday, and we... It's all her, it's not me. She's the one that keeps me in line. But anyhow, when we first got married, I was willing to do anything for her. could you take out the trash? You bet, sweetheart. I took out that trash. Today, when I take out the trash, it's my job. I pick it up, I take it out. She asked me, yeah, I'll get it. You know, I pick up the trash and I take it out. It's my job. But when I first got married, there was this joy. You bet. Just ask me to do anything, I'll be at your beck and call. And she was just all gleaming, you know, that's why you're such a nice man. I married such a good guy, you know. Well, it's like that with many areas in life, right? You start out and you're just happy to do it, and then you just kind of lose your joy. It's like, I got to go to work. How many people get up in the morning going, I'm going to work today? And they get all excited and they're getting out of their bed. No, it's sometimes it's a drudgery. You get out and you... Oh, man, well, these people had lost their joy. Why? Because he had to go through all these practices, all these different things that they had to do. It made their religion a regimen. And that's not how it's supposed to be. When you look to Christ, now, it is difficult to walk the Christian walk. There's no question about it. But he gives us this joy that emanates from the inside out when you submit yourself to him. And so there's going to be this loss of joy. And hostility will manifest itself in the loss of joy. Now, I'm going to go back to the trash analogy. It's my job to take out the trash. And sometimes we put it in the garage and then I take it. And when I get to the garage, sometimes there'll be 4 or 5 bags in there. And I got to take it. And then when Patty comes to me and tells me, could you take the trash out now? There's 4 or 5 bags. Do I go, oh, yes, dear. No, I'll get it. I'll get it. Right? We kind of do that. You know, it kind of takes up space. And I know it's there and I know I got to do it. And we get a little edgy, you know. Well, that's what happened to this Galatian church here, too. They were getting a little edgy, getting a little hostile. They were going through these steps and having to get circumcised. I'm, you go get circumcised. You know, at your age, go ahead. Just sign up for it. And you're going to be a little edgy? Well, you got to do this as well. You're going to get a little edgy, a little hostile. And then Paul comes along and says, you didn't really have to do that. You go, what? What do you mean I didn't have to do that? You know, so you're going to get this conflict going on, this hostility there, this lack of joy going on. When what happened to your joy? When you're walking with Christ, you fall into this mode of just having to do all this stuff, and you want to be able to walk in joy. That's what motivates us. We realize what Christ did for us, the grace. Now let's go on, verse 17. Those people are zealous to win you over, talking about the Judaizers, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. Notice, not zealous for Christ. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. And to be so always, and not just when I am with you. But also, zealousness without knowledge is not good. You want knowledge as well. Scripture tells us that. Verse 19, my dear children, for whom I am, again, in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Let me read that again. My dear children, for whom I am, again, in pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. What he's doing is digressing to when they got saved. He was in labor pains for them. You ever be praying for somebody who needs to be saved, and you just have this fervency several months or years, you're praying for them. It's like birth pangs. You're, Lord, save them. Put the people in the path. Lord, bring them to, you know, the kingdom. You just, it's a labor, and that's what Paul is talking about. He labored over this Galatian church. Well, he finds himself doing this all over again. That's, you know, the idiom or the phrase. I could see him say, oy vey, oy vey. You know, he's doing this again. Why do I have to repeat this? Why am I going through this? People are leading you astray. And again, hence his anger over these Judaizers. Verse 21. He says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. I would even say supernaturally. These things may be taken figuratively, for the woman represents 2 covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai that bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia. And you should probably underline this. Where is Mount Sinai? It's in Saudi Arabia. It is not in the Sinai Peninsula. You know, as you go down to the tip of Israel, and down at the tip of Israel, you have this little thing that looks like a triangle, and they'll say the traditional site is Mount Sinai there. It is not there. It is over in Saudi Arabia, and we've already shown that video that depicts that. Let's go on. Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Now, you read this and you go, what did he say? You know, what's going on here? Well, let's go back. First of all, in verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman." Let's recall the story. Abraham is getting old. He's not 60. He's not 70. He's not 80. He's old. Okay? If my calculations are right, let's see. Isaac was born conceived at age 100 by him. 100 years old. A fighting man, I tell you. You know. And then you have Sarah. How old is she? 90. She's 90 years old. Now I can just imagine on the night of conception. You know? Here's Sarah. "Hey, you little hunk." You know, and Abraham comes along. I remember Artie Johnson. Artie Johnson on Laughing. Remember that guy? And he was the old man. And here comes Abraham. You know, Abraham and Sarah, 90 and 100 years old. "We're going to have a baby." You know, and they end up having a baby. Well, prior to that, 13 years before Ishmael was circumcised, Sarah saw that she was barren. And so she goes, "Fine, I'm not going to have any kids." Now, that's not in Scripture. I'm just telling you the way that I believe it happened. She probably went, "Fine." Well, and it was the tradition that the wife could give to the husband her handmaiden as a wife to conceive children if she was barren. They could do that. Now, it's too bad we don't have handmaidens today, huh? It is too bad. I know. This idea that she could give her handmaiden to Abraham, was Abraham going to say, "No, no way, no"? Okay. Abraham's going to say, okay. So he takes Hagar as his wife, but she is a slave. She is not free, and the child she conceived, which is Ishmael, is born in the natural way. So at this point, Abraham and Sarah, they're barren. They have no children. Everything probably stopped working decades ago. And God comes along and says, "By the way, you're going to have a child, and this is a promise to you. And through this child will your inheritance or your progeny or your children be reckoned." Everything will come through that child, and his name is going to be Isaac, as we know. And so, lo and behold, they conceive, they have this child, and it was miraculous. The Lord had to heal them both in order for them to have children. Could you imagine, ladies, at 100 years old, breastfeeding a child and changing the diapers? I'm sure she had plenty of help. But this idea that she would bear this child, it was a supernatural event. And Paul makes a distinguishing characteristic here about the slave and the free woman. The one who was born in the natural way, the one that was born through a promise. He's telling us that the Galatians are born as a result of a promise. They are not born as a result of doing things and being a slave in the natural way. And he's condemning the type of lifestyle the Judaizers are saying they're supposed to hold to. And he goes on to say down at the, verse 25 here, Mount Sinai, what came from Mount Sinai? It was the law. The law came from Mount Sinai. There was Hagar. She was a slave. This is the old way. This is not how you get saved. This is not how you get into the kingdom. He was saying, you get into the kingdom by being born of a promise. Now, what is John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1? Who is a key character there for those of you who are Bible scholars? Does anybody know? Nicodemus. Nicodemus, know you not that you must be born again? Now, Nicodemus did not understand this. Nicodemus said, wait, and he's talking to Jesus at night. He goes, are you telling me I have to go back into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus turns to him, appears somewhat incredulous, and says, are you a leader or a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? In other words, we're born in the natural way, all of us. But you must be born as a result of a promise. Whose promise? God's promise to us. Well, how does that happen? How do we get born a second time? Born again. You get born again by belief, by faith, by believing that Jesus is able to save you from your sin. You recognize his lordship. And that's what he's talking about here. And he says, Mount Sinai is the old, and Jesus Christ and the sacrificial lamb, that's the new. And it's a result of a promise. It's not a result of works. And he goes on to say in verse 27 here, and he's talking about the nation of Israel. Keep that in mind. He says, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud. Right here he's talking about the new Jerusalem, and I'll digress in a minute. You who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Her who has a husband is the nation of Israel, because Israel was called the wife of God. This barren woman who has no children is the new Jerusalem. And more are her children than the old Jerusalem that has a husband. That's what he's talking about here. Now, how does this work out? Let's put it all together. Because of a result of a promise, not only are the Jews saved, but Gentiles are saved as well. And the children that are born to the nation of Israel through a natural process are fewer than those who were born and enter into the new Jerusalem through a promise, because you have not only the Jews who get saved, but you have all the Gentiles. And so very numerous are the children of the new Jerusalem which are coming down, and very few in comparison are the people of the old Jerusalem who has a husband. They are the wife of God. And so he's saying, as a result of this promise, there's going to be more children, and you are born as a result of this promise. You don't want to be part of the old way of things. You want to be part of the new way. So he's making this argument from Scripture about being saved by grace. Now, let's go on. Verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in an ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. What's he saying here? If you remember the story of Ishmael and Isaac, Ishmael was 13 years older. He taunted and tormented Isaac, kind of beat him up, was a bully. And, you know, it was Sarah that got a little bit upset at this and went to Abraham, says, this is your fault. And she says, you need to take that woman and her son and get rid of him. And God comes along and tells Abraham, listen to what she says. So boots him out. And then Hagar's in the middle of the desert. The boy's going to die. Looks like he has passed out, lack of water or whatever. And then God comes along and says to her, look, it's going to be okay. I want you to go back and submit to your mistress. Don't taunt her, because she was taunting her. And you instruct your son, I'm sure this was said, you instruct your son not to torment Isaac, because that's where the promise is coming from. And this was probably God's instruction to her. And she went back, and Abraham blessed Ishmael. And Ishmael had his whole lineage, and a lot of that, not all, but a lot of that is now the Arab countries. The Arab countries as opposed to Israel. Are the Arab countries still taunting Israel? They are. Is the world still taunting the Christians? Yes, they are. You see the comparison that's going on here? The son of the slave woman taunts the son of the free woman. The one born by natural promise is the one that torments the one born, or the natural process is torments the one born of a promise. You, being born of a promise, are tormented by those in the world. They are always on you. They want to say what's wrong with your religion and what's wrong with your God. And so that's what he's explaining here. He goes on to say, verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. So he's just making a case here. going back into Scripture, appealing to them with Ishmael and Isaac, the saved and the unsaved, and how you must be born again, how this is a result of a promise, and that's what we are partakers of. Now, a few more verses here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. And he's talking about the law. The law was a yoke to the people that they had to put on. And so we're to remember that outward religious observance fails to justify anyone before God. Let me say that again. Outward religious observance fails to justify anyone before God. You can't go to church enough, pray enough, tithe enough, give of your time enough. That will not justify you in the eyes of God. Recognize opposition. Those who come in and try to teach another doctrine will seek to divide. And this is true in the world as well. If there are those in the world that would seek to divide you by class, how much you have, how much you maintain, how much you don't have, those who would seek to divide you by race, those who would seek to divide you by age, whether you are a senior citizen or you are a young child, all of those things, anyone who seeks to divide you is from the enemy. Christ is a uniter. He is not a divider. That's why he goes into the little explanation about neither slave nor free, Greek nor Jew, barbarian or Scythian. You know, all of these things apply. We're all one in Christ. Now, also, redemption results from the power and the promise, not the sweat of the saint. Redemption results from the power of the promise and not the sweat of the saint. You can't do enough, again, to get saved. And also resist the temptation to rely on your works for salvation. And this is where we go. We want to do things to make sure God is pleased with us. It doesn't work that way. We want to make sure that we're doing what we're supposed to, but God isn't any more pleased with us or less pleased with us as far as our salvation is concerned. Our relationship is a little bit different. You know, it's like we get upset at each other, right? You ever have the point where your husband or wife, girlfriend, boyfriend, friend, where you did something and I'm not talking to you today? You ever get to that point? Well, God's the same way. It's like, what are you thinking? What are you doing? You know, you need to stand up, you need to shape up, you need to do what's right here. Now, verse 2, chapter 5 says, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ, you have fallen away from grace." Hence, is it possible to fall away from grace? Is it possible to be in the church, experience all the love God has for you, accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then walk away from all of that and say, I'm done with it. I don't want your God. I don't want to go to heaven. In other words, can you lose your salvation? You know, that's a hard question. Admittedly so. And I'm supposed to tackle it in less than a minute. Well, I'm not going to do that, but I will leave you with some food for thought here, and I'll tackle it next week. Falling away from grace, those who seek to be in right standing with God by what they do, that's what these people are doing. They're seeking to do certain things that God would be pleased with in their own mind, and yet they are falling away from grace in doing so. Just because of their works and what their beliefs are, they're turning away from the grace of God. Also, falling away from faith or from eternity. In verse 2 of chapter 5, Christ has no value to those who have fallen away from grace. That's what he says in verse 2 of chapter 5. Christ is of no value to those who seek to be justified by works. So these Galatians, were they saved and then losing their salvation? And Paul trying to entreat them to come back because he says, I'm laboring in pains all over for you again? That would imply that you can be saved, get unsaved, be saved again, get unsaved, be saved again, get unsaved, be saved again. How many times do you do it? Do you just go on this merry-go-round? Every time you go by, you grab the ring to make sure and you drop it and you grab the ring to make sure and you drop it. Is that how it works? I'm not so sure of that. Galatians 1:8 here says about being condemned, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Yeah, what is this idea? You can be eternally condemned? And Paul is actually praying for this? Eternal condemnation for these individuals who had claimed to be Christians and yet are not? I will leave you with this final thing before we take communion. This idea that you could be in the church, be fellowshipping, not understand what salvation is, and be totally unsaved, and you've been in here for years. Is that possible? That's possible. And you would say, well, how do I recognize that? How do I change that? Look at the Judaizers. Are you seeking to be justified by what you do? Are you seeking to please God by the amount of works that you perform? By the amount of money that you give? And there's a flip side to this. Are you seeking to please God by what you do? You know, faith and love go hand in hand. Love expresses itself by works, right? And so for me to tackle it in just 1 minute, I'm not going to be able to do that. But I do want you to make sure that you are saved beyond all else. How do I make sure that I'm saved? How do I ensure this? How do I put it in my pocket and save it for a rainy day, and when the rainy day comes and my life is over, I pull it out and present it to God? This is my salvation. This is my faith in you. How do you do that? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For it is with your mouth that you believe and are justified, or heart that believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess and are saved. That's it. It's real simple. These were people who are apparently seasoned Christians that didn't understand salvation. I want to make sure you understand it. I have to expand on this more next time, but this idea, if you're in doubt, don't be in doubt. If you've been in another denomination your whole life and you just decided to show up here, it's not by accident, dear friend, that you showed up here. It's this idea that you can be in a church for a long time and you've never confessed Jesus as Lord. Let me demonstrate. You would say, Jesus, please be my Lord and Savior. That's what you ask. Say, please save me from my sins. You pray that. You want to be able to point to a mark, a benchmark, where this has happened to you. Not something that, well, I've been in a church all my life, I must be saved. Just like if I'm in a garage, I'm an automobile. You're not. Do you understand that? I want to make sure you're walking away with that, that there's no doubt in your mind what you have done, and you're not confused like the Judaizers about doing works in order to get saved. It's all by grace, all by asking Jesus to save you. Now, what we're going to do here, this is going to take another 5 or 10 minutes, so just relax. You can close your Bibles. We are going to receive communion. Communion is for those who have been saved. Right here, I'm holding... This will cause somebody to chew a little while. I am holding in my hand this wafer of bread, and you would say, well, that's a cracker. It is a cracker. But the reason that we serve crackers is because in the Old Testament, Passover, what happened was the angel of death was coming to take every firstborn of every family. Because of the result of the sin of the Egyptians, God was fed up with them. This is the final thing. And the Jews had to flee, and they had to bake bread the next day. And it was unleavened bread. And that unleavened bread had no yeast in it. And that yeast is representative of evil in Scripture. And so this bread that they had no evil in it. But Jesus comes along and has that same bread, and he holds it up at some point in time. I'm sure he instructed his disciples. And he would say, this bread is my body. Actually, he did say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, this bread is my body. And he held up the wafer. And the disciples would look at it and go, that's a cracker. It has no yeast in it. Precisely. Jesus has no yeast or no leaven in him, that which is evil. That's why we use the cracker. Now also, if you look closely, I don't know if you can see it with the lights, the holes, I can see it from this side, are lined up. Now, he was pierced for our transgressions. And so when I look at this piercing, I go, Jesus was pierced for me in his hands and in his feet and in his side. Then I look how these piercings, as I look at them, they're in rows. And you can remember that by his stripes we are healed. You can also remember, you see the little tan marks on there? These tan marks will remind us that he was bruised for our iniquities. And also, we break it and we distribute it evenly amongst all who are here, because we all partake of the same loaf. We are all eating of the one Jesus Christ. And what you eat, you become. Is that not true? And if we partake of Christ, we become like him. Not that this bread will turn you into a Christian. It won't. It's simply representative of what has already happened on the inside. The same thing is true with the cup. It's the blood of Christ that it represents. It doesn't turn into the blood of Christ. And when we take this remembering the sacrifice. Now, most of you in here are mature Christians. You have heard this how many times? I have been doing this every month, sometimes more, for the past almost 20 years. It's like, okay, I'm taking the bread again. It's like, think of it this time when you take it, that you're taking the body of Christ. Not that it's actually the body of Christ or that it turns into it, but you are becoming one with Christ. You're remembering your commitment of being saved by grace and remembering his covenant that he gave to us. That's the importance of this. So as it's being passed out, if anybody in here is unsure about their salvation, do I think it'll send them to hell if they take this bread and this cup? 1 Corinthians talks about those who eat in an unworthy manner. It's really about those who are Judaizers. It's really about those who they don't believe really at all. They don't have the sincerity there. And it's like, well, you're mistreating people inside the body and the Lord's going to judge you. It can be the disobedient Christian as well. It says that some have become sick and fallen asleep or died as a result of taking part in these love feasts. Is that going to happen to you? I doubt very seriously if it does. If it does, we're going to have some reckoning in here, right? But it's this idea that we take this as one body, recognizing who we are, that we belong to Jesus Christ. So at this time, the men are going to come forward. They're going to distribute this to everyone here. I want you to hold on to it. I'm going to pray over this bread and over the cup as we receive it. And it's for sinners. Communion is for sinners. So at this time, if you guys would come forward, the worship team, and we're going to sing a song here and just reflect upon our lives. If you have sins to confess to the Lord, I want you to do that. If you haven't received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, say that as a prayer as this is being passed out and we sing.